It's an unusual start to an unusual history, as we'll see next, today on Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Ballantyne. The ministry of San Gabriel Community Church, this is Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Ballantyne. Welcome to the program. Today, we turn our attention back to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. Now, this is where we began last week as we started a journey through 1 Samuel, an Old Testament book with a lot of historical narrative, but the spiritual paradigms that are filled within that historical narrative are really quite rich. Please join us as we explore God's Word together that we might grow in His grace. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 20, in the house of God. Here's Pastor Steve Ballantyne.
We see verse 8. Elkanah, the husband, the man, he knows what to do. He's going to fix it. Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Here it comes. Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Now, I think we see a husband here who genuinely loves his wife, that is truly trying to encourage her. He is nonetheless a man. And so he messes that up with the question, am I not enough? Am I not enough? There are times where you can say the right thing and still be wrong. Amen, ladies? Now, maybe he should have said, you're more than enough for me. But why can't he say that? That would lack integrity because he took another wife to make sure there was more. He took another wife because she could not provide for him what he needed and wanted. So he couldn't say, you're more than enough for me. So he's like, well, am I not enough for you? Is it not enough that you're married to me and that I love you? Man, I just want to suggest don't try that one out this week. If your wife is in distress and full of heartache, don't look at her and say, honey, I know it's been a hard week. I know times are hard and life is difficult and things are bad. But remember, you have me. If you do, let me know how it goes. Most of my counseling is Wednesday and Thursday, so. But we see Elkanah's logic here. I do think he's trying to encourage her. I think he's trying to say, look, like God has met that need over here. Isn't it enough that we have what we have? I think, by the way, there's a passing lesson here, if I can just stop and apply, and that's this, that we can often look to our spouses or to another person in our life to relieve our deepest burden, or thinking that we can relieve their deepest burden, to fill our deepest longings, and try to fill a role that only God can fill. We will always fall short if we look at one another in relationships and say, am I not enough? Well, the answer is always no. No, you're not. And here's this woman who is deeply hurting, and what she needs, the longing that's in her heart, can only be filled by God. It can't even be filled in this relationship, no matter how good it is. And I think that's in part why the text is explicit, that the Lord closed her womb. Why does the author want us to know that? Now, in narrative, like in other passages, when the writer is telling a story and gives us repetition, he wants us to think about it. He's saying it twice to make a point. And look, he's already said it twice. In the mouth of Penina and in the mouth of Elkanah, verse 5, verse 6, the Lord had closed her womb. Verse 6, the Lord had closed her womb. This point is being driven home, that God is sovereign over her womb. He's sovereign over everything. We're going to see this develop. He's sovereign over the good and the bad. He's sovereign over the macro events of the world and the micro events of our life. He's in control of everything. And when we read something like this, I think it's easy for us to think, how could God do this? I mean, look at these two women. Why are you blessing the one that would lord over another person with that kind of cruelty after having received the blessing? Because guess what? It's the Lord who opened her womb. Those children are a blessing from God in her life. And when you look at Hannah, she's devout. She loves her husband. All she wants is to give her husband what God says is a good thing. I mean, God, how could you do this? Why would you do this? This is a woman who in the midst of an unfaithful generation is faithful to God. This is a woman who is enduring ridicule and pain and remaining steadfast. And then we read that God is not just allowing this. It's not what the text says. It doesn't say God allowed this, but God caused this. If you're honest, that's offensive to some of you. God caused. God was the root cause of the barrenness of this woman. But think, if that bothers you, think for a moment what the world would be like if it wasn't true. Think what the world would be like if God wasn't in control even of the hard things. Think of how meaningless and purposeless life would be. The Bible couldn't talk about meaning in suffering because God's not in control of that. It would all just be a result of the unpredictable, uncontrollable whims of the universe. God would be as helpless as we are. When Job cried out to God in the midst of his suffering, imagine if God was in heaven saying, Job, I love you, but I'm as confused as you are. Job, I see this evil happening and I am as restricted as you are in doing anything about it. There's nothing I can do. They're just out of my control. What comfort, what peace would that be? The text reminds us that God is in control of Hannah's life, and not just on the macro level. He's in control of her very ability to reproduce. He's the one that closed her womb. Friend, hear this truth this morning. God is sovereign over your life, big picture, and over every circumstance of your life as well. He's sovereign over your health. He's sovereign over your marital status. He is sovereign over your suffering. And we rest in this, believers, we rest in this, that it is a loving Father who is at work for his glory and our good, even in the midst of the suffering. He can promise that. He can promise that it will all work together for good because he's in charge of it. He has purpose in it. He has direction in it. There's reason for it. This is true time and again on the pages of Scripture. It's certainly been true in my life, and I'm sure most of you would give the same testimony this morning, that it is in the fires of suffering and the challenges of life, in the midst of darkness, that your faith has grown the most. It's in those moments that you have been thrown down on your knees, on your face, and forced, it feels, because you can't go anywhere else to go to the throne of grace and plead your case. It is in those circumstances where you feel the most powerless and helpless that you depend the most fully on your Heavenly Father. I think it was Spurgeon who said, our faith is often watered by tears. The Old Testament speaks time and again of the causality of God, even in hard things. Certainly, when we come to the New Testament, that doesn't change. That God is the one directing even the death of his own son. So we're reminded of a passage like John 9, when this man is born blind, and everyone's asking the question, why was he born blind? Did he sin? Did his parents sin? What's Jesus' answer? No. He was born blind that the Son of Man might be glorified. But we can't see that. We can't know all what's going on. We have to believe his promise that he's doing these things. This sets the stage for Hannah's cry to God in verses 9 to 11. We get a sense of her heart, the heart of this woman. She takes her grief to God. She cries out to God. She pleads with God to bless her. Look at verse 9. After they'd eaten and drunk, so the feast is over in Shiloh, she rises up. Now Eli, we find out he's sitting in the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. Verse 10, she is deeply distressed and she prays to the Lord and weeps bitterly. Verse 15, she says she is deeply troubled. This is a piling up of words that speak of deep anguish, deep pain. She feels anxious. She feels afflicted. She is hurting at the level of her soul. Listen to how one lexicon defines these words, used figuratively to express the emotional response to a destructive, heart-crushing situation. The word was used literally to speak of grapes that have gone bitter. She's tasted of life and it's bitter to her. And she's weeping, that's to weep loudly, to lament, to wail. I'm guessing most of us have been at that point in our lives. A spiritual pain so deep that it expresses itself physically, in physical pain and in physical heartache. But in this state, she knows where to go. She knows God is the only one who can help her. She is not beaten down by the provoking of Penina. She doesn't settle for the comfort that her husband tries to offer her. And she says in verse 11, "O Lord of hosts," I love this. I love this. That word, that phrase, Lord of hosts, it may not sound unusual to you. It's used almost 300 times in the Old Testament. This is the first time. It becomes a favorite title used by Jeremiah, Isaiah, and the other prophets. The first time on the pages of Scripture that I could find that anybody calls God the Lord of hosts is the woman named Hannah crying out to her God in the temple. Why is that significant? Because that's a name that was associated with God's sovereignty and his power. At a time when the culture around her, defined by people that were serving self, people that did what was right in their own eyes, people bemoaning the fact that they have no king, this woman says, "I do have a king." And when seemingly everyone else is running from him, she runs to him and clings to him and says, "I know that you are the Lord of the universe. You are the one who commands the armies of heaven. You are sovereign over everything. You have power over everything." And she cries out to the Lord of hosts. The cry comes in four parts. She says, first, look at my affliction. Lord, look at me. Look at your servant. Look at my life. Just glance at my life and then remember me. Don't forget me. No doubt she could remember how God had worked in the lives of his people when they were in great distress. Maybe she rehearsed some of those in her prayers. Lord, you remembered Noah when the days were evil. You remembered Abraham when all the world seemed to abandon him. He couldn't find anybody else to agree. You remembered Joseph. You remembered your people in Egypt. You remembered your people in the wilderness. God, remember me. Remember me. Don't forget me. You're the Lord who commands the hosts of the armies. I'm just asking that you look at me and not forget me. And then she makes a request. Give me a son. Open up my womb. Now, what does this tell us? She knew exactly why she couldn't have children. God, I know that I don't have kids because you're the one that has closed my womb. I know this is entirely in your hands. And I vow, Lord, I vow that if you grant me a son, I will give him back to you and no razor will touch his head. She would surrender her son to a lifetime of service to the Lord. The shaving a head is like your reference to the Nazarite vow that's described in Number 6. It's a ritual among Israelites. It's probably older than that, but it's codified in Number 6. And when you take this vow, you would take it for a short period of time to set yourself apart from the world and unto God. You wouldn't cut your hair. You wouldn't drink of the fruit of the vine. And you wouldn't touch anything that's dead. And you might do this for 30 days or 90 days to consecrate yourself to the Lord. There are three men in Scripture who make this vow for life. This is the second one. We saw Samson in Judges, now Samuel, in the New Testament, John the Baptist. This is a remarkable prayer from a remarkable woman. God's love in the past gives her the confidence to pray an audacious prayer in the present. In verses 12 to 18, she has an encounter with Eli. As we saw, he's sitting there. He sees her praying. He doesn't see her lips moving, or sees her lips moving, but there's no noise. And so he's like, "Oh, she must be drunk." So he confronts her. He's like, "What are you doing? You need to lay off the drink, put the wine away from you," verse 14. But Hannah says, verse 15, "My Lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I'm not drinking. I haven't had wine. I haven't had strong drink. I'm not drunk. I'm just troubled. I'm vexed. I'm deeply troubled in my soul, and I'm just pouring my heart out to God, verse 15. So please, verse 16, don't regard your servant as a worthless woman. That's an interesting word because it's the very word that's going to be used to describe his sons later. Don't see me as worthless. I'm just speaking out of my anxiety and my vexation. So Eli answers her, go in peace. And then he prays with her. He prays that the God of Israel would grant her petition that she has made. Bless you as you go. I pray that God answers whatever you've asked for. And she says, let the servant find favor in your eyes. And then she went away and she ate. I love that. And her face was no longer sad. This is an amazing transformation. But what's most surprising about this transformation, about this change of heart, is that nothing has changed in her circumstances. She still didn't know she would have a baby. She's probably still being provoked by Penina. They get ready the next morning for the journey, and they're talking about what time they're going to have to get up. So what time are you getting up, Hannah? Oh, probably, 9. So I have to get up at 4 because I have to get all my kids ready by the time to go. Whatever she was doing to pile on, there's no indication that's changed. But she knows that she has been before the sovereign Lord of the universe, and she's been heard. What a powerful example of what Paul says in Philippians 4 so many centuries later. Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, when you do this, does it say he'll change your circumstances? No, you just bring them to him with thanksgiving, just the bringing to him, he'll grant you peace that surpasses all understanding, and he'll guard your heart and he'll guard your mind. Paul didn't invent that. That's always been true of God, and that's exactly what we see here in the life of Hannah. She had peace. She had taken a request to God. There had been no answer. There had been no promise, but her heart was settled, and she ate. Her heart is now able to receive the blessing that her husband offered. Verse 19, they wake up the next morning to worship. They return home. Her and Elkanah have relations, and the Lord remembers her exactly as she'd requested, exactly as she had prayed for, and she conceives and bears a son, and his name is Samuel. Why? The name Samuel means heard of God. She names him Samuel because she recognized the Lord heard me, and he answered my cries. He is the one who takes the weakest, the apparently forgotten, the insignificant, to accomplish great things. In this case, to bring about the great prophet, one of the most remarkable figures in the Bible, into the narrative. And as we'll see next week, Lord willing, her fulfillment, her commitment to fulfill the vow that she made. Now we're introduced in this section, I'll close briefly. I'm introduced to a theme that's going to run through this book. There's going to be a number of theological themes that emerge, and I think one is hinted at here. It's going to be part of her prayer next week. In chapter 2, she says, verse 4, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. That should sound familiar because later on, in the searching for David as the king, a very similar phrase is going to be said. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. The strong, the powerful of the world, that it would seem those are the ones that God is going to use. That as Paul says in Corinthians 1, God chooses the foolish things and the weak things of the world to confound the wise to accomplish his purposes. I think there's lessons for us in Hannah's actions as well on this personal level. We see her distress drive her to God. We see the potential for bitterness poured out in tears, in prayer, in worship. Instead of focusing inwardly, she runs to God. She pleads to her sovereign Lord. She trusts herself to his sovereign care. And so we see, again, on the micro level, problem, barren woman. Solution, child. Problem, Israel is in a mess. It's a corrupt people. Solution, God brings a reformer. We don't know that yet. But that's where God is taking it in the bigger picture. Whatever your circumstances this morning, the point of Hannah's story is not that if you pray, you'll get what you want. It's that the God who brings hope from hopelessness can bring you hope. It's the God who brings peace in the midst of turmoil can bring you peace. Think of 2 Corinthians when Paul says he prayed 3 times that this thorn in my flesh would be removed from me. And God doesn't remove it. God doesn't always grant us the prayer we think we want answered. But as he did in the life of Paul, he says, I'm going to give you something much greater. You're going to experience me more fully. You're going to experience my strength more significantly. He takes the weakest, he takes the forgotten, the seemingly insignificant to do great things. He is a sovereign over everything. Now, he may not answer that immediate prayer, but believer, this is what's true for you. If you are in Christ, as we have sung about and celebrated this morning, that those eternal promises are for you. It all will in Christ work out for good. It all will in Christ work out for his glory. Every small circumstance, every turmoil, every heartache of your life is shaping you and sanctifying you, making you more and more like Christ. That's the promise, that it will not be a waste in your life. No suffering is wasted. No heartache is wasted. I'll close with this quote from Spurgeon. Speaking in this text, he says, how small an incident the greatest results may hinge. The pivots of history are microscopic. Hence, it is important for us to learn that the smallest trifles are as much arranged by the God of providence as the most startling events. He who counts the stars has also numbered the hairs on your head. Our lives and deaths are predestined, so also our sitting down, our rising up. Had we but sufficiently powerful perceptive faculties, we would see God's hand as clearly in each stone of our pathway as in the revolution of life. In watching our own lives, we would plainly see that on many occasions, the smallest grain has turned the scale. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your time, our time together in your word. We thank you for the beginning of this study. We ask your blessing on it. We ask that we might be drawn closer to you and a greater understanding of you, looking at these Old Testament accounts of your goodness and your greatness and your purposes being accomplished. Father, there is no doubt in this room people feeling an anguish like Hannah's this morning, feeling heartache, feeling hurt, feeling pain, feeling distant, feeling confused that they're not being blessed in the way that they might have thought you would bless them. Father, would you draw them to your throne of grace, and may they pour out their souls. And you may not answer our prayers in those moments the way we think, but Father, you will hear us and you will answer our prayers, and you promise peace and steadfastness of mind and heart. So Lord, draw us to that place where we pour ourselves, our heart, our soul out to you and experience your peace, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.
The ministry of San Gabriel Community Church. This is Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Ballantyne. Thank you for taking a few moments out of your time to join us here on the program today. We trust you've been encouraged as we've gone through God's Word for the purpose of glorifying Christ and edifying the believer, challenging the unbeliever. Questions, comments about our broadcast, we'd love to hear from you. A great place to start would be our website, growingingraceradio.org, a very simple website. We've got our past services available there to listen to again at your convenience, as well as a blog by Pastor Steve and a link to the church, San Gabriel Community Church, if you'd like to know more. Again, that's growingingraceradio.org. A lot of information there. Stop by, pay us a visit, drop us an email. Let us know you did. If you have other questions, prayer requests, maybe you'd like to know something else, we have our phone line always available for your use at 626-656-1000. That's 626-656-1000. Sunday services at San Gabriel Community Church, 9 a.m. with Sunday school at 10:45, and we also live stream. All of the information and directions can be found again at our website, growingingraceradio.org. Make sure you follow the links, and we'll get you all the information you need. And then come back and join us next week as our studies continue here on Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Valentine. Growing in Grace is the ministry of San Gabriel Community Church.